We're returning to the study in Zephaniah. And let's just go back over verse 12 before we pick it up again in verse 13 today. And in verse 12 of Zephaniah 1, it says, "And it shall come to pass at that time." And the time in view is the day of the Lord. It's the time of God's judgment, the wrath of God. And as we saw before, the day of the Lord actually begins during the Great Tribulation, when God will begin to judge the house of God. That begins the judgment process. And the judgment on the churches is not a light thing. It's not something that can be overlooked easily. It is the beginning of the outpouring of the wrath of God in the judgment process. It begins at the house of God and transitions into the last day, that awful day where when all men will have to give account to God for their sins. And then there will be the final judgment and the casting away of anyone who is standing before God on that day. But that time that verse 12 speaks of is the day of the Lord beginning in the Great Tribulation, which we are currently now living in. And so this verse, this whole book of Zephaniah so far has a lot to say to us today. It has a lot of information that is pertinent to our present day situation. And it goes on to say that that I will search Jerusalem with candles. And remember, we looked at several verses that dealt with that, where the candle represents the light of the Word of God. God is going to search Jerusalem. He's going to search the churches and the congregations. He's going to search them by His Word. And He's going to discover the thoughts and intents of the hearts of every one of them. And all those that are not of His people, that are not one of His elect, will remain. He'll leave them, or another way of putting it, he'll bundle them as tares. So he's accomplishing a diligent search for these two reasons. One, to leave behind any that are to be left behind for judgment. Just as Jehu, when he lied and told all the prophets of Baal in Israel, come, and Jehu is going to serve Baal much, and he gathered them all together into one place, an idolatrous house, where they thought they were going to worship this idol. And then Jehu told his men, his armed men, to go in and search to make sure none of the prophets of the Lord are here, that they're all prophets of Baal. So that's one aspect of God's search. It is to search as diligently as God can. And so we know God will conduct a perfect search. None will be missed. None will be left behind that are one of God's elect. But He will search Jerusalem with candles, with His Word, to make absolutely certain that everyone who remains behind in the church on that last day, when they will be as tares cast into the fire, are the unsaved. They are the wicked. They are the ones that never were born again, that were never God's, were never Christ. And at the same time, as God conducts a diligent search of Jerusalem, and His Word will accomplish this, any who are the elect of God, anyone who might be in the church today, for example, who's a true believer, or who is one of God's elect, maybe not yet saved, but God intends to save them before the end, God will lead them out. He will lead them out. He will draw them out somehow, some way. They will come out of the church before the end. And both of those ideas are in view by the language that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. And this has to do with wrath, with judgment. And judgment is God's punishment on sin. The judgment on the church has to do with God's punishment on the unfaithfulness of the churches and the congregations. He's going to punish them. A verse that helps us understand settled on the leaves is found in Jeremiah 48. In Jeremiah 48 and in verse 11. And this is referring to Moab. And Moab is was an Old Testament nation that God uses from time to time to point to the corporate church. Moab and Ammon are two nations that were born through Lot and his daughters, and they picture the corporate body. And it says in Jeremiah 48, verse 11, Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. And that's significant that we find in that verse, as God is speaking of Moab settled on its lees, that it has not gone into captivity. Because God's command to people today in the church is what? Go into captivity. Because the church is typified by the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians, and God commanded the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, to go into captivity in Babylon, which spiritually points to coming out of the church, leaving the church, and going out into the world. Moab is settled on its lees, which is connected to they have not gone into captivity. And so in Zephaniah, one thing we can gather from this, even though I'm sure there's more, one thing we can understand is that since Zephaniah is a book dealing with the Great Tribulation, and the time of Great Tribulation is when it's time to come out of the church, the second part of the Great Tribulation anyway, that God is going to punish those that do not go into captivity, that do not come out of the congregations, that remain behind. He is going to punish them everlastingly, because this will indicate they were never saved. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And we noticed last time that this is being spoken in the heart, not necessarily coming out of the lips. You know, many things can go on within a man's heart that they would deny with their mouth. In other words, some people profess with their lips, and even intellectually, they would praise God, they would honor God, they would recognize there is a God, but deep down in their heart, which is in rebellion against God, which is saying, just as we read in Psalm 14 or Psalm 58 or both, that it's saying there is no God. That's the heart of man. That's the lie that man is born with, that's within him as he comes into the world. That's why as soon as they be born, they're speaking lies. Not with their mouth, not audibly, not verbally, but in the heart of man. This lie and other lies are being put forth. And so here, they're saying in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. You know, it's remember what God says in Revelation, that they're not hot or cold, but they're lukewarm. And for that, he's going to spew them out of his mouth. See, being lukewarm is not a good thing. It were better if you were hot or cold. Of course, it's better to hot in the sense that you believe the Bible and you believe every word of God and you want to obey God. Cold in a sense that you just totally know, you're honest in that sense anyway, even though man is deceitful even in these kinds of statements, but you say there is no God and I don't believe any of it. At least there, everybody knows where you stand and the gospel will approach you from that standpoint. But to those that are in the middle, they're lukewarm. And so it's actually the worst position to be in. And to be lukewarm, well, God, there is a God, but he won't do good, he won't do evil. It's not what's left? What's left if God doesn't do good and if he doesn't do evil? He'll do nothing. And That's exactly what idols do. Idols do nothing. The gods of wood and stone and that are decked with gold and silver, you can pray to them, you can fear them, but they're not going to do evil. They're not going to bring any judgment on anyone. They're not going to condemn anyone to hell eternally, and neither will they save anyone. Neither can they rescue a man from his sins and deliver a sinner from the judgment of God. They cannot do good or evil. And so this kind of a statement from the people of God is making God no more than an idol. It's making him of none effect. It's acknowledging him with the mouth, but really it's denying his very being. And that's the sad state of affairs today in the churches and congregations in the Christian world. There's all kinds of lip service to God, but there's no real belief that there's any good going to be accomplished by God. He's not really going to do the things that he says in his word, and nor will he cast us into everlasting fire. He'll not judge us. And these things may not be spoken, but they're the underlying heart condition of a great many people. It's as though it's just a good philosophy of life to be a Christian. It's not something you really have to take seriously and consider that there is actually a God who does do works that are good and who will perform works that are evil. Well, now we go into verse 13 of Zephaniah 1. And it says in verse 13, "Therefore, their goods shall become a booty." And the word goods is translated as many different English words. It's translated as army. It's translated as host. It's translated as riches. It's translated as goods. It's really referring to everything that they possess. It's referring to Jerusalem and Judah and all that they are, their army, their wives, their daughters, their sons, everything that they possess is going to become a booty. And God did perform this. He did destroy Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came in and they took everything. They took all the ornaments of the temple. They took all the gold and silver. They even took the people, and they carried them to Babylon, where they were servants to the king of Babylon. And so God, through Zephaniah prophesying in the days of Josiah, before it happened, is letting them know that this is going to take place, that their city, their country is going to be destroyed. Back in 2 Kings 21, it says in verse 12 of 2 Kings 21, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day." So there God is once again declaring that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the people themselves will become like a spoil, or as it says here, a booty. Their goods shall become a booty. They're going to be utterly destroyed by their enemy. And that's a horrible thing spiritually, because we know this is pointing to today. It's pointing to the New Testament churches and congregations. And there's a spiritual battle that goes on, or has been raging, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And now God is no longer fighting for His people, corporately identified as the church, but He is fighting against them. He is battling against them, using Satan, who He calls, remember He calls the king of Babylon, my servant, as the king of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And that's a picture of Satan himself. God has loosed him. God is using him to bring destruction, to wreak havoc upon the churches and congregations of the world in order to accomplish His word and to bring about this judgment. And so those within the churches become a prey. They become a spoil, where if you defeat your foe, well, then all the captives are part of your spoil. They're your goods that you have gathered together. And as Satan is conquering church after church, and actually it's the warfare is already accomplished and the battle is won in that sense within the congregations, then those that remain in the churches become like his spoil. They become his prey. And it goes on to say in verse 13, and their houses a desolation. And that verse we're familiar with. We have seen this kind of language again and again appear in many places in the Bible, referring to the condition of the Great Tribulation. It's like a desolate wilderness. Before, it was like the Garden of Eden. There was green pastures. There were pleasant plants. There was a wonderful vineyard, all that language that God uses. Now, it's a desolate wilderness. There's no water. It's a barren land. And so God is saying, their houses a desolation. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 23, refers to this as he's speaking to Jerusalem in verse 37. And we read there, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And then we go right into Matthew 24, which is a chapter dealing with the Great Tribulation. When the abomination of desolation makes his appearance, standing in the holy place, the place where he ought not to be. And once Satan enters into the church and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, comes out, immediately, overnight, it's a desolation. Because you can't have fruitfulness, you can't have green pastures without the Spirit of God. And so that's... Again, what's in view in Zephaniah 1:13, where it says, their houses a desolation, and then it goes on to speak more about houses. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. So this is an interesting way of putting it, as God says, they'll build houses, but not inhabit them. And, you know, We wonder about this kind of a language. We wonder, what does God have in mind? Well, it's actually taken from Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And Deuteronomy, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter in Deuteronomy 28, is a horrible chapter dealing with God's judgment upon disobedience. It's the curse that comes upon those that are not faithful to the Word of God. And primarily it has to do with those that profess the name of God. It says in verse 30 of Deuteronomy 28, thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shall not gather the grapes thereof. So it's labor in vain. It's labor in vain. You spend a lot of time, you put forth a lot of effort, and you build a house. And, of course, this is going on even today. And we can look at this a couple of different ways. First, let's just look at it practically. Let's look at it on the earthly level. And it's true that a lot of people are building houses today, or they're buying new houses today, aren't they? It's happening all over the place. The housing market is huge, and people are involved in either having a house built for them or buying someone else's house or having a new house. And yet, ultimately, finally, these houses are not going to be occupied. Right? They'll be occupied for a short period of time. And this is true whether there's 100 years remaining or whether there's 6 years remaining of Earth's history. Finally, when you look at it, if someone has built themselves a house or bought a new house, it's a vain thing, because someday they're going to sell the house, or they'll lose the house due to finances or due to ill health or due to death. That house will leave their family and go into someone else's family, and yet they put forth a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of money to occupy that house and to dwell in that house. But at the end of this story, at the end of the story, they're not going to dwell in the house. And that's the case everywhere in the world. That's the case with all of man's dwellings, with all of his houses, no matter how rich he is. He could build a mansion, and someday somebody else is going to live in that house. Man would like for his name to continue indefinitely. He would like to build something that has a lasting effect, but rust and corruption and decay will finally enter in, and that house will no longer be inhabited. So we could look at it like that. God is on one level speaking to those who enjoy temporal blessings, who have earthly things, and to those of us who have houses and things today, we possess them at this moment. We may possess them next year, but finally, we will not inhabit them. We are not going to inhabit our earthly dwellings forever. Something is going to take it away from us. And so God is letting us know that on that level. And he actually points this out in Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, go to Isaiah, and the context is the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And then skipping down to verse 20, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." Now that's referring to eternity, where it has to do with either living forevermore or dying in hell forevermore. And then in verse 21, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain." See how God is looking at eternity, and he's looking at the work that the believers are going to be involved in. And we're going to be involved in some kind of work, and he's using this figure of building houses or planting vineyards, because that's the things that occupy our time in this life. And he's giving us a picture we can understand. But he's saying, as we labor in the Lord's work in the new heavens and the new earth, that will be substantial. That will not be vain labor. It will not be emptiness. Can you imagine that? If you could work on something and build something today and the next day and the next day, and it was always going to just improve. It would never decay. It will never corrupt. It'll never rust. Every time you come back to it, you're perfecting it a little more and perfecting it a little more. You know, people get houses today and they start putting their knickknacks over. They start painting different colors. They start setting their house, trying to improve their house constantly. But it finally comes to ruin because that's the nature of this life. But in heaven, the work we're involved in, it's going to reach perfection, and so it's going to be very worthwhile, extremely worthwhile labor and work that will always be profitable. It will always be valuable, and really that's why Solomon says of this world, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, because everything in this life is the total opposite. It will one day come to an end. And so we need things to be eternal in order for them to have merit, in order for them to have value. And that's why God says, just getting off subject a little bit, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that has effect, that has application to today. As we work in the gospel, we share the word of God, the word of the Lord endureth forever, is what it says in 1 Peter, that this eternal word of God, as we spend our time studying it or as we spend our time sharing it, then this is valuable labor whereby someone can be saved. Someone can be saved. And what kind of labor is it? Well, if someone becomes saved, now this gets back to our second point this verse that says they'll build houses and not inhabit them. If an individual becomes saved, they're added to the spiritual house of God. Now, and that's the second point that is in view, the spiritual house of God. Let's just look at a few verses to show this. For instance, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, it says, "And are built..." I'll begin in the last part of verse 19. "And of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Well, let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. And speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who was faithful," in verse 2, to him that appointed him, "as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we?" So there God is saying that Jesus is a son over his house, and we are the house, the believers. Each one who becomes saved become a part of the house of God. And this is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The house of God, the church of God, they're synonyms. He is going to build upon the rock. Who is Peter? No, the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that foundation stone. And he will build the eternal church of God, which is comprised of each and every one of God's elect. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll see that. In verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. When we become saved, we're added to the house, but we also become builders of the house. Each one of us are laborers in this mission where we have to carry the word of God, and we have to do God's work as he moves in us to do so, to share the gospel, and as we fulfill this, then the house is being built. We're a builder. We're a builder of the house of God. And that's how it gets back to this idea in Zephaniah. Ye build houses. Ye build houses, but you shall not inhabit them. See, that's an awful, awful thing to say, because the house of God is an eternal house that endures forever. And if we're building a house, we want it to last perpetually. We want it to go on and on without end, spiritually. And yet, this isn't the case. If someone is involved in bringing a gospel, it's not the true gospel. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 into 7, it says in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Now here we have builders of the house of God. And in order to build, you need material, you need stones, you need wood. But most of all, you need a foundation. You need a cornerstone. You need a stone which the others can be built upon. And yet, what kind of builders would reject the only possible cornerstone? They rejected that stone. The leaders of Israel wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And for instance, in Matthew 21, it says in verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, and this is a quote from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, here is the stone where you absolutely cannot do without it. You must build upon this stone. This is the only foundation possible, and yet the builders reject it. The builders disallow it. The builders want nothing to do with it. Can you imagine what kind of a house, and some of you are more familiar with construction, but what kind of a house you would build without a sure foundation stone? What type of house would be constructed if you were so blind and ignorant that you did not build upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's probably the reason why we read in Matthew 7 about those that build their house upon the rock and those that build their house upon the sand. Why are they building upon the sand? Well, they reject the stone. They reject the rock, who is the Lord Jesus. And there's no other foundation. There's no other chief cornerstone. And so they have to build their house upon the sand. And then the storm will come, it says in Matthew 7, and it will destroy that house that is built upon the sand. And by the way, the sand is a reference to the corporate body itself, to the church. Because God's promise to Abraham would be his seed would be as the stars of the heavens for multitude or as the sand upon the seashore. And in Romans it says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And so many in the churches are not trusting in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work. They're trusting in the fact that being a member of the church in good standing and taking communion is what is going to build me a house that will last into eternity. But that house is going to be destroyed. They'll build houses, God says, but not inhabit them. They build, but their labor is in vain. You know, that's also why we read in Psalm 127, remember this verse? In verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. See, you can be involved in a gospel, you can profess the name of Christ, and you can be saying or proclaiming that you're building the house of God, but if God's not in it, if the Lord is not with you, if the Spirit of Christ is not within the churches and congregations, all the work, all the labor that they are involved with today is vanity. It's vanity. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. And no one will inhabit those houses that are being constructed spiritually today. Okay, let's go back to Zephaniah. And if I could find it, Zephaniah, and read verse 14, where it says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. And, well, we'll just read one verse and then we'll pick this up next time in Ezekiel chapter 11. Says in verse 3 of Ezekiel 11, and this is referring to those in Israel, which say, it is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. And you see, there are many today that are saying this. It's not near. It's not near. I even heard someone call in to the open forum this past week, trying to say there might be another 1,000 years because trying to use a day for a year, on the third day you're lifted up, and they're trying to equate that to 3,000 years. And wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that would be wonderful for a great many people to think there's still a lot of time left. But the true believers are informed by God through His Word, they're aware that the judgment is close at hand. They're aware that God's judgment has begun, and now there's no turning back. There's no getting away from it. We are ever inching closely towards the last day, as time is quickly passing as we're coming to the approach of another end of another year. We see this. Time is running. It is going away from us. And the Lord is there as the angel of the Lord with a destroying weapon in His hand. He is waiting as mankind is quickly coming towards Him and will be destroyed. Well, we'll pick this up the next time that we study Zephaniah.